But as those are being handed out, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd have you turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We'll be in the 6th chapter today again. We'll be taking on a little bit more than we did last week with verses 14 down through 29. If you've been with us over the last number of weeks, I think it's even been a month now, we've been progressively making our way through Mark's gospel, doing a systematic study, as it were, of the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to announce this morning that this will be something of the break between a pause in our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. As next week, I want to take something of a brief hiatus to deal with a topical series on the church itself, the glorious institution of God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we exist as fellow members and partakers. I want to begin to examine who we are as the people of God, why it is we do what we do, how we should do what we do as we consider our role in this great and glorious institution. I think that in our day, there is a great struggle in the church to expand upon or understand what exactly it is to be the church today, with a very sort of go-with-the-flow mentality that has somewhat taken over the broad majority of evangelicalism. Our duty is really to come back and explore the Word of God, take a look at what God is telling us with regard to how we worship, why we worship as a church of the Lord Jesus. So next week, I hope to begin that sermon series with our identity as a church. Who are we actually as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? But for now, we're in Mark. And so before we break into that hiatus, we're going to end in Mark chapter 6 with something of a character study of a very notable individual that you will no doubt know as Herod. Herod Antipas, more particularly. And today we're going to study not only this man as a character study, but the attribute of his capitulation, his cowardice, and his surrender as a man put in a unique situation, but who chooses the sinful over the right. And so let's read through this passage from verse 14 down through 29, Mark chapter 6. You can follow along with me. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it at a tomb. Would you bow your heads with me just for a moment? God bless your word and its preaching with great power. We need you. Lord, you know the individual needs today. So send your spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to address this passage this morning by way of what is probably broken up in your Bibles by means of two paragraphs. That is exactly the way I want to examine this word today, is in those two sections. And then once we examine those two sections, we'll close off with some points of application from our examination. So you can note the two sections that we're going to be looking at this morning are Herod's hypocrisy and Herod's homicide. Hopefully the alliteration will help you remember those points. But I want to begin from verses 14 down through 20 with what I've noted is Herod's hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of this man. I know there's more here, but certainly that rises to the top. What you note is probably as I began to read, it feels like this section is cut off. And that's a natural feeling that you have as we read, King Herod heard of it, well, heard of what? And really what, or where I should say this is placed in, is in the context of what we ended off studying last week with Christ's first commission of his apostles, sending them out to preach the gospel. And in that gospel, there were great miracles, demons being cast out, and people being healed of their illnesses. And that's exactly what Mark is referring to here, which caught the attention of King Herod. So in essence, you could call this almost Mark's record of the response of Herod to that, which causes his mind to elaborate on who this man was and what he did with regard to John the Baptist. And this is the news that he is receiving in terms of that first commission. But it's not just regular news. It's not just him picking up the word. It's Herod sort of hearing the news and making his own conclusion as to what is actually happening and being fearful about it. You can see, like modern news today, they can't really quite get the information correct. King Herod heard of it. Jesus' name had been known. It's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say it's Elijah. Others say it's a prophet of old. But Herod makes his own conclusion. No, I know who this is. I know where this power originates. I've seen something like this before, and this is no other than John the Baptist. He's fearful in his language, hearing and thinking, concluding that this is the result of this man. Now, before I go too far ahead, I want to discuss who exactly this Herod figure is. Because I don't want you to confuse this Herod with the Herod that we all know who sought or attempted to kill the infant Lord Jesus. That would be this Herod's father. That would be Herod the First, or well known, even though it's not true, Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas, his son, who is known as a tetrarch, which means he's a controller, a governor of a quarter of Israel. He's a Jewish leader who is under the authority of the Roman power. So this is a man under further power, like many of the governing officials at that time. But I think, even more notably than his power, is his character. Herod is a wicked man. This is a deplorable individual, you could say. And in many ways, as I discuss this passage throughout the week, doing a deep dive into this character is grieving to the soul, just to examine the nature of even what Mark records here for us. This man was vile. This man was deviant in his lifestyle, wretched, completely immoral, taking his own brother, Philip Antipas' wife, Herodias, as his own wife. And even as the text goes on, displaying a suggestive delight in his new wife's daughter. This is a grotesque individual. And a man who had been declared as such by John the Baptist. And so here enters in the other character in this story, who publicly would rebuke Herod Antipas for his immorality, calling him out, really, before everyone else. And as far as we know, calling him out particularly with his sinful relationship with Herodias, taking this man's wife for his own. Now, what's interesting, though, in the interplay between Herod himself, Herodias, his new wife, and John the Baptist, is that Herodias bears something of a personal grudge. That's Herod's new wife. A personal grudge against John the Baptist that's not exactly shared with Herod himself. She hates this man. Right? She hates his preaching. She doesn't like his exposure. She bears a grudge. In fact, she wants this man dead. But when Mark records Herod's response, Herod fears John. He has a trepidation about John. And not only does he have a fear of this man who he knows is holy, knows his true identity, he recognizes in what he preaches great power. He hears him gladly, which is really interesting language, isn't it? He actually was pleased, in other words, by the preaching of this man who decried his own lifestyle as immoral and wicked in the eyes of God. And that's probably where I want to park you for a moment. I want you to consider that for a second as you think about Herod's posture with regard to that preaching, yet his life bearing no mark whatsoever. Even though he's called out individually, Herod's hypocrisy exposes something fundamental, which I'm calling the deceptive nature of lip service to God. And if you've got a handout, there you go. I'm going to give it away for you. It's right there. The deceptive nature of lip service to God. You're saying things that you don't believe. Your words not truly matching your heart. This is reminiscent of Jesus' warning in Matthew 15:8, when Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In other words, it's not entirely an uncommon reality to have those who speak well of God, but yet the reality of their heart is that they are internally as dead as a doornail. That essentially they're total hypocrites. Their word has nothing to do with the state of their actual heart. And that probably tells us something too, that words are not necessarily an indicator of the state of one's heart. They may be manifest of that, and Jesus does talk regarding that, but they are not a trustable, reliable indicator of the state of one's heart position before God. Especially as we consider the example of Herod in particular. This man who could sit under gospel preaching, hear his own name called out by this great herald, and yet remain hard as a stone. And as I think about that, I think it brings to my mind many, many a personality, even today, that though helpful in some regard, causes my heart great fear for the state of their soul. And I think of one name in particular that many of you may or may not know, which is Jordan Peterson. A man who today speaks incredibly well of the Christian faith, among many other men, likewise, who speak very well of the Christian faith, yet themselves are not submissive to it, will not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, have refused the gospel, which I would almost call a more terrifying position than the opposite reality. And you think of men like Jordan Peterson or others who decry, who recognize the goodness of the faith, but still don't submit or yield to it. I think it's even worse. I think it's even more terrifying for someone who claims the name of Jesus Christ, who takes the identity of Christian upon their lips, who sits under the word even willingly, hears its admonitions to them personally, and yet remains totally unchanged. I think that's even worse. I think that's even more terrifying to the very reality we're discussing here. It's a dreadful position. And it's a dreadful position as I meditate on that and even have watched that those who often find themselves in that position, claiming something that they're not, but sitting under the word, it is a calcifying position. And what I mean by that is, don't think that if you are recognizing the benefits of God's word, but your life bears no mark of the gospel, that you can abide in that position for long. In fact, that is a calcifying position. God continues to harden the heart of those who sit, recognize the power, and refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we respect the word of God, and I would argue if Herod truly admired, truly respected it, rightly at least, he would bear fruit. And that truth rings true for anyone. If we respect the word of God as we ought, it ought to bear mark in our own life. If you truly respect the word, it will bring true results, not phony lip service, actual change, real repentance, a life consistent with the reverence that we say we have for the Lord. I think there's a lot of ways that I can go deeper and apply that, but if I can maybe pick one deeper application, I would pick the application of parents for this point. Parents, I speak to myself on this point as well. Parents who are hypocrites can do incredible damage to their children, enacting this principle that we've seen through Herod. Hypocritical parents, a mom and a dad in particular, who claim great things of God, who say mighty things of themselves, and yet their life bears the opposite mark. Their marriage is not in conformity with the word. They demand much, but yet are unwilling to receive it themselves. This is in part the reason why so many children reject the faith, turn away from God, is because they look at examples of parents who claimed much of God and yet bore very little mark of that gospel in their life. It's a sad reality, and it's a reality, of course, brethren, of course, beloved, not outside of the grace of Jesus Christ, but a reality nonetheless. And I think there's an admonition there for parents to examine their ways, parents to be real with their own sin. You'd be surprised how impactful parents who claim much of God, who are not perfect themselves, but humble themselves before their children to apologize when they've sinned against them wrongfully, right? To admit their own faults and recognize that even before their own children, the impact of the reality of the Christian faith upon that child. So we must be serious about this truth. We must be consistent, that our lives and our words would be consistent by the grace of God. Now I want to continue into the next section here. We've looked at Herod's hypocrisy, and now I want to consider Herod's homicide. And maybe just to refresh our minds, I'll read through this section relatively quickly from verse 21 and on. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So what we're seeing is something of a context shift. We're transported now by what Mark is saying to this quote-unquote opportunity in verse 21. An opportunity for what? Well, I would contend that that is an opportunity for Herodias's grudge to be realized and acted upon. An opportunity that she takes advantage of. And an opportunity that we see in this party situation, a party of nobles, a party of military commanders, a party of close associates with the man Herod Antipas, but I would note a party of gross immorality and debauchery. Yeah, already have one degenerate man. What happens when you have many degenerate men in the context here? We have essentially the modern equivalent of a scandalous Hollywood celebrity party. It's vile. It's disgusting. And you see that even by nature of what is mentioned here in this context. And at the height of this party, sort of at the end of it, you have this situation where Mark records Herod's and the other men's response to the dance of Herodias' daughter. Don't forget that's Herod's daughter-in-law. Just clearly sexual in nature. And having seduced Herod Antipas, have his attention. Herod sees the great opportunity here for him to boast of his power. No doubt he's probably intoxicated and wants to show himself for who he is before these men. And so offers Herodias' daughter essentially anything she wants. I mean, this is a massive offer. Up to half my kingdom, up to half my control. Anything, really. In his drunken search for applause, Herod foolishly presents the opportunity that Herodias, watching in the background, sees and takes advantage of. Because as soon as this young lady hears that, she comes back to her mother, asks her, well, what should I ask for? She comes back with her mother's grave request, the head of John the Baptist. And I know I've been speaking or already gave an application for parents, but I think there's probably another one, a very important one here, again, is just how far the manipulation of a child could go. I mean, this is honestly grieving, just sitting in this text over the week and pondering the applications of this vile party. This application stood out to me, even as a parent, again, myself, the manipulation of a child and the manipulation of a child's conscience, not to the word of God, but to our own whims and our own pleasures and our own selfish, evil desires. You see what you can bring a young child to. I don't even want to go into how young I believe this young lady was, but how grotesque that desire can be realized in children. Now, that's an extreme example. This is an extreme example. But I think it recognizes the principle that we must be very careful of if we are in a parental position. You can tie your children's conscience to your desire as opposed to God very easily. And we need to be so careful that the basis of our children's approval, and hear me on this, the basis of our children's approval is not found in selfish preference, but in God's holy word. At least in principle, if not explicit command. Because when you parent, when you discipline for annoyance, when you are angry because of your child's embarrassment, what are you telling them? What are you telling them? That I am the ultimate standard. It is my pleasure that is the ultimate standard, not God. Right? When you deal with your children that way, when you guilt trip them for their failure to meet some form of arbitrary expectation that you have simply yourself. I was listening to a pastor recently give a really good example of this with a family, he said, that required their boys to always wear a collared shirt when they left the house. There was no exception. You had to wear a collared shirt. Now, a parent may advise this, and there might be reason for that. And of course, children are called to submit and obey to their parents. But what this found to escalate to was the boys being so conscience-driven that they were convinced they'd sinned against God if they left the house in a t-shirt. And there's a deep gravity here. I'm not arguing that parents will not at times demand certain things of their children, and that children shouldn't listen to those. Of course, children are pursuing the parental approval that is rightful. But if that approval is based upon anything else outside, in principle, on the word of God, you're heading down disaster, the road of disaster with your children that will lead up into their elder years. So we must be very careful of this. Now I want to come back to Herod. So the pressure is on in this situation now, with this request being brought to a made foolish Herod Antipas in this situation. He's forced to act upon his daughter-in-law's request, lest he risk his entire reputation before these watching leaders. He doesn't want to kill John the Baptist. He doesn't want to see John the Baptist dead. He's keeping him in prison to avoid what his new wife wants to do. He's afraid of that preacher. He's exceedingly is the language, sorry. Almost immediate response. He knew the circumstance he put himself into was not a good one. Me and my stupid mouth. But rather than backstep on a foolish offer and do what is right and preserve the life of a righteous man, which he ought to have done, upset his guests for the sake of John's life, he caves. He caves to the pressure of his peers. He delivers shamefully upon the wicked request of Herodias' daughter, and sending for John's head, he is executed and his new wife satisfied. The fear of man, church, leads to disaster. Don't think it will lead you any other way. Fearing men always leads to destruction. Catering to people instead of God will lead you into a brokenness. I mean, look at this man. This guy was so set on the approval of his fellow leaders, right? To in a sense, determine his actions by their whims and their desires, that he was willing to shed the blood of an innocent man just for reputation. Look at how bad it can become. Look at how vile it can take you. We know this. We see it all the time, right? How far our desire for approval leads us. How horrible. That's the expression, right? You're following a herd off a cliff. This man is a great example of that. He didn't want to be labeled a coward, and yet the Bible eternally labeled him as a coward for trying to preserve his own reputation, when instead he should have honored God over man, the God who could kill his body and his soul, not just his body, like men. God can destroy both, and so we must honor him rather than men. And we recognize that we can get so caught up, so concerned about what our fellow man are thinking about us. I think this is really the root problem with regard to a great and vast amount of churches that cater their worship, cater their practice to the whims and the desires of the world, and even their doctrines, to what the world is adopting and what the world is pushing today. But sooner or later, like Herod, I think what he teaches us is that it's only a matter of time before you're going to be forced into a position where you have to bend to the world. And what the problem is that this is never happening in a vacuum. It always starts somewhere. It always escalates. You can't keep up with the desires of man. If you're trying to please people, you will never ultimately win that battle. It will always lead you into more and more egregious sin. And so for any church that thinks, well, we're continuing to pursue men, we're continuing to pursue the accolades of men, don't misunderstand where that will ultimately lead you. It will become very hard down the line to say no to something egregious when you've already built a pattern. I think an example of that would be one response that stood out to me by a famous evangelical prosperity gospel preacher, Joel Osteen. 10 years ago, he was questioned on homosexuality by HuffPost. And when they asked him his opinion, I had to write down what he said, because I think it's notable at this point. I don't really focus on a lot of those things. I try to stay in my lane and what I feel called to do. Are you kidding me? A pastor of the gospel, a preacher of the word of God, has no opinion on homosexuality when the word of God is very clear on that. And your duty is to stand between wolves and sheep. And yet this is the answer. This is where, essentially, beloved, the catering, the capitulation to the agenda of this world and what they want us to do will lead us. I don't have a word on that. That's not my place. It starts with tweaking scripture here and then tweaking a little bit there and catering here. And then ultimately, you're not even sure what faith you have. And a man like this or others, I don't even mean to just isolate him, end up being more spiritual gurus than actual pastors. Destruction. And it is a destruction that is based upon the exchange of worship. Man is your God in this case. Herod had a God, and it was man. It was kind of himself, but he worshiped man rather than the Creator. And I want to add one point, because I think it would do us a great disservice if I missed it. I want to add, pride leads to destruction, but lust does just as effectively. Okay, pride leads to destruction, but no, look at this man. It's seduced by a grotesque, evil example. Found himself giving away half his kingdom, killing an innocent man because he allowed his passions to rule him. Don't think that you can play around with lust and not find yourself being burned. What does the scriptures teach on this? Proverbs 7, 21 through 23. With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. It will kill you. If you are meddling around in pornography, if you are giving your mind free rein, if you are looking without restraint, don't think that at the edge of that road is not a cliff into fire. It is. You cannot mess around with lust and sexual sin and not find yourself burned. It will take your life. It will take the lives of those around you. It will not just take you spiritually. It will take you physically. It will take you physically. Mark the words of God. There's no such thing as hidden sin. No such. Now, I want to transition here to a point of application before we close. Points of application, rather. What does this teach us? Okay, what does this man, this man and his cowardly action here, how is that relevant to us today? And I want to give you a few lessons, a few tips, application from this word for us, considering Herod's great mistake. And the first thing I want to offer you is to plant your flag. Okay, plant your flag. I'm borrowing from the language of other believers in the Lord here with this. And I thought it was such a good phrase when I heard it. We're traveling back to the point on the fear of man here. Plant your flag. Okay, what I mean by that is ensure that early on your identity and your convictions are understood by those around you. Ensure that when the time comes when you're pressed on matters that are maybe of our cultural agendas, sinful agendas, other evil things, that there's no confusion. Right? There's no confusion. They know where brother so-and-so stands, or that lady, they know. They know what to expect from you. no confusion. That you're a Christian, you believe the things of the Word of God, and you understand that as soon as something's going to confront you, they know as well as you know, this is going to be your response. Sort of like Martin Luther, the Diet of Verbs. He said, here I stand, I can do no other. Hey, I'm not moving, I am not budging, my feet are nailed to the ground. Because I think many Christians, they find themselves in this context of great pressure and difficulty. Because in many ways, throughout their time getting to know other people, there's been hardly a word about their faith. Hardly a word. If you asked them years into their career, years into their participation in this community of friends, oh, you're a Christian? I never knew. I never knew that you were a Christian. And that just doesn't make sense, really, with the identity of a Christian. Right? It should be the aroma. But because many hide and keep it down the road, they find out to the surprise of their fears that you actually believe in the Word of God. And when, in fact, many of the conflict of these situations, I think at least in part, could be properly avoided. I'm not giving you a recipe for persecution avoidance. You will have it as a Christian. You will encounter it. What I'm saying is you can ready yourself. Give them the expectation that this is what I'm going to stand for. And in fact, open up the door for unique opportunities to witness when that difficulty comes. You give them the reason for your hope. So plant your flag right off the hop. Don't hide your faith. Stand for Christ. Ensure that they know which Lord you serve. And then the surprise later is not what you believe, but perhaps even the fruit that the Lord might bring from that unique situation. Okay, so plant your flag. Secondly, pursue the approval of God. Pursue the approval of God. Take tangible, actual steps to cultivate and ensure that your motivation becomes God's opinion over that of your fellow man's. Many Christians think more about themselves than they would say that they do. Many of us, we could probably even confess that, you know, we have a conversation, let's say, on the Lord's Day, and we have many interactions, and we have many moments, and yet we go home, and what we do the entire day is think about how we should have acted, or what we said, or how they perceived it, or perhaps are they angry at us, or we perseverate on the opinions of others in our minds, going through situations all day. And you know what that says? You are fearing man. You are thinking more highly about the opinions of others than of God. If you give yourself entirely to the meditation of what are people thinking of me? I'm not justifying that we never meditate on our interactions, but that we may find ourselves fearing man far more than we maybe thought we did. In order to avoid the temptation to forsake our allegiance to Jesus Christ when tempted, we need to be actively engaged in pursuing the cultivation of what God approves in our mind. Always asking ourselves, what does God think? That way our actions aren't determined by our perception of everybody else, but what we know God thinks about this situation. When I was a kid, my parents gifted me, I can't remember how old I was, but my parents gifted me with a necklace that had a phrase on it that many of you will remember and know. WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? It's a good phrase. It's a good phrase. It stops and makes you think, whether you're youth or old, what does God think about what I'm doing? What does Jesus perceive in my actions? How would he think about this situation? Put it on your mind over and over. This was not the concern of Herod. It was man. When you cultivate what God's opinion is, you essentially, the end goal is to have yourself ready that every situation is just dumped down the filter automatically. It's just going down the filter of what does God think? This situation, this interaction, what would God have? What would God think about me, about what I'm doing? And that's it. And in fact, it will actually shut down your excessive thinking because you'll have a quick answer. Oh, well, no, I'm overthinking it. Oh, no, I shouldn't have thought that about a brother or sister in the Lord. I'll leave that alone. Right? God would approve of this. Actually, I got to apologize for that. I'll go do that. Or no, I have to say no to that because God says no. It will become your natural response because you have God's immediate opinion wherever you go. So cultivate, pursue, work for having your mind shift to the approval, pursuing the approval of what God approves. Now here's where we close. Let Christ attract you to the gospel. Let Christ attract you to the gospel. Now, I know that probably seems easy to understand, but when you think about Herod, he was interested in the style of the message. He liked the influence. He liked the power of the gospel that was carried with this message and this influencer, John the Baptist. He had no attraction to the Christ that could save his soul. He had no attraction to his need for forgiveness, right? He didn't love Christ. He just loved the eloquence. And it's quite possible, like some of the examples I even gave you before, that you can find yourself wondering at the intrigue and the power and the uniqueness and the significance of the church and the Christian faith and message. I like men like Jordan Peterson and others. But what we really need is to love the Christ of that message. And I say this because, and I want you to mark my words on this, I think that in many ways Christianity is on the rise. And I say that with great joy. I say that with great trepidation. Because with many of the changes that are happening in the Western world right now, particularly in the United States, good changes, I would offer this perspective that there is a caution that we must have. That it may become that it's just simply cool to be conservative. Right? And I think it's honestly becoming that way. That it's just cool to be conservative. But really what our countries and what the people need is Jesus Christ. They need to repent. They need to fall before the Lord Jesus and turn from sin and love him. But you see, this is what we may be missing. The reason of the faith, the message, what it is because of the Lord Jesus. We don't want to fancy just the gospel because of the eloquence, but because of Jesus and what he has done for us. Wretched sinners, a king come into this world to lay his own life down, suffer in the place of the guilty, raised victoriously. That this message, this king, any appreciation that we have would cause us to would translate into our casting ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ of that message. So, Christian, cultivate the love for Jesus in the message. Let it be him, the Savior, that draws you. May it be his transformative power in the message that is the reality of your life that keeps you coming for more of Christ. May we be a people that deeply love our Savior, desire to see that love continue. Would you bow your heads with me?